Romans 8 again. Romans 8 has some interesting things to say that we were starting to look at last time, and we want to say a few more things about the time when all this takes place. And what we're after is from verse 18 on. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, and we spent some time substantiating the fact that that's the best way to translate that, really. It's not the creature, it's the creation, even though the Greek word could be both, but nature or the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childhood right up to the present time. And then he goes on and talks about the believer and his suffering, or people, and of course the believer is the chief concern. But creation itself is in bondage to decay. And of course many creationists have pointed out that that's really the second law of thermodynamics, if you want to use the technical term. The whole business of decay is involved. And we are so connected to that law of nature that we can't envision any other way for things to be. And so in almost all of our lives, we're very conscious of that. And as I mentioned, some people that are very familiar with the way the body works would simply say that they can't imagine the human body without the law of decay. And in fact, one man I know who's in his field is pathology, and it's in human pathology, medical, actually says he doesn't believe that the law of decay came in at the fall because he can't imagine man being created without the law of decay. Well, and yet the scripture talks that way, that nature or creation is in bondage to decay right now, was subjected to frustration, and we can't imagine a perfect creation running down, but the universe is running down. You know, I've often wondered what hope the evolutionist has. Haven't you ever wondered that? Now, maybe a few billion years seems like a long time, and it is, but that's all they got. Because, see, after that, they say the sun burns out. What's left for them? If you study much about establishing space colonies, it's hard to believe that that's a good way to go. You know, you start thinking about it, and you realize that really the world doesn't have much in the way of hope. The only hope for anything, not just for the believers, but even for the universe, is that God will change that old law of decay and give us a universe that doesn't decay. And that's what I understand Him to be saying He's going to do here in Romans 8. He's going to give us a universe someday, or give Himself one, I should say, that is not subjected to decay. And that's what man had before the fall. And of course, it's not just the decay of animals, it's not just death, but it's even the decay that we see around us, like the sun is running down and all the other sorts of things. Well, let's ask then when this happens. Now, it talks about this happening, that this is going to happen when the sons of God are revealed. And when are the sons of God revealed? And of course, many people put forth different notions on this, at least those who have at least faced up to the problem. And I think that sometimes people assume when they read this in Paul's letters that he may be talking about the rapture. We want to put that to rest. And then some might think, well, the millennium is such a perfect time, maybe he's talking about that period of time. And we mentioned last week we want to put that to rest. Because it's my contention that none of this can be fulfilled until we get beyond the millennium, until we come to the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's why they are new heavens and new earth. That is, they're going to be renewed to a former state, a state of perfection. But you know, there's another thing we ought to understand as we look at all this. Because we not only understand when this is all going to get reversed, but we begin to understand the enormity of sin as God views it. Because if my understanding of Romans 8 is correct, the very laws of nature were changed because man sinned, or because there was sin. And the scripture seems to lay it at the door of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And when you think about that, that's rather stupendous. The very way in which the sun operates, that's, how, what is it, 93 million miles away? That was changed by sin. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And there's a lot of other things. It makes a point here of saying that nature or creation was subjected not by its own choice. Creation did not sin. Man and angels sinned. And as a result, creation changed. Okay, now when is all this going to get reversed? And of course, like I say, people might think that it might happen at the time of the rapture, because quite often our picture of the rapture, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, our picture of the time that we go up to be with the Lord maybe based on a little bit of scripture and an awful lot of supposition. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And I think quite often we read this in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the corruptible putting on incorruptible. We think, well, that must be where we're manifested. And I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. First of all and foremost, Romans 8 teaches that whenever the sons of God are revealed, we're going to have a cessation of the law of decay. Now, I believe we can prove from Scripture, and I don't know if it's our intent now, but we could take the time and do so, that we are resurrected before the time of tribulation. Now, if there's one thing that the book of Revelation records for us in talking about the time of tribulation, and that is that there's death and decay all over the place during the time of the tribulation. There's all kinds of things happening. There's, in fact, we have in Acts 2, we have a description of certain things that will take place during the tribulation that shows that nature itself is still in an upheaval. In Acts 2, it's actually the verses 17 to 21 where Joel 2 is quoted. We have the events of the book of Acts, you know, where you have all the miraculous gifts. Oh, by the way, I get in the mail certain publications I won't recommend. But Fuller Seminary had a course on miraculous gifts that they recently decided to no longer have, a little too controversial even for them. And along with the course was a workshop where they did healings. I find that rather intriguing, don't you? This is supposed to be a neutral course on the subject. At any rate, it's kind of interesting. Those people aren't even sure if they believe the Bible is all the Word of God, but they like to take the portions they like, don't they? Well, at any rate, we have the miraculous gifts of the book of Acts in verses 17 and 18, and then we have certain events of the tribulation in verses 19 and 20. And we have wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. We've got the whole universe still in flux. Nothing's really changed yet. We certainly have death and decay during the time of tribulation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we find that there's a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels kick out Satan and his angels, and they come to earth and they really wreak havoc. You can't wreak havoc without that law on your side, by the way. So, the tribulation is certainly a time of tremendous decay. Now, I don't think anybody would ever argue that we see that law of decay overturned during tribulation. But they still feel uneasy about the rapture occurring before a time that still has decay. And I think that's because we assume the minute we're raptured, we're revealed in the sense of Romans 8. I don't think so. In fact, you know, I can't find a single solitary scripture that tells me what I'm going to be doing during the time of the tribulation. Now, whether that makes you feel uneasy or not, I don't care. There's not a single scripture that tells me what we'll be doing during the tribulation. I'll go further. I don't know a single scripture that tells me what I'm going to be doing during the millennium. See? I have no idea. And I think it'd be far better just to admit we have no idea what we'll be doing during those periods than to invent a very poor interpretation of Romans 8 to cover it. See? There's something lacking in how God would reveal us to the rest of the world during that period of time. I don't know what it is, but it doesn't fulfill Romans 8. In the tribulation, all the events that are discussed are on this earth, or angels are wreaking havoc on this earth, or Satan's wreaking havoc on this earth, and nowhere do we find the body of Christ even mentioned. It's not there. I don't know whether God has us off in cubicles doing Bible study or whether He's got something else for us, but we're simply not told. So during the time of tribulation, now I do hope that we get to use binoculars and see what's going on here, because there's lots of things to see, but we're not even told that. Though I don't see any scripture that would hinder that. I have to admit, though, we still don't know. Now, the next event that people just assume may be the fulfillment of this, turn with me to Revelation. You see, we're going to be resurrected before the tribulation. And then the tribulation is a time of great distress on this earth. And at the end of the tribulation, there's a battle in Revelation 19. I think we have other places in Revelation where this may be described, but it doesn't matter for right now. That's the battle that is commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, God wins that in a marvelous way. It's going to be quite an interesting situation. And then, in Revelation 20, we find that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's what it says. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, Revelation 20, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. And so we come to this period of 1,000 years, the millennium, which many people call a utopia. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a sense in which the millennium is a utopia, but there's a sense in which it is anything but a utopia. And I think we ought to understand that just the nature of the millennium. Turn with me back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here's a description, I think, that starts with the millennium. Verse 8. You could actually start earlier. You could read the whole psalm. Maybe that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. It says, ask of me, though, in verse 8, Psalm 2:8, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's a description of the rule that's on this earth during the millennium. It's an unbending rule with serious consequences to sin. Now, that may be a utopia for the righteous, but that's going to be the worst government in the history of mankind for the sinner. Utopia depends on your viewpoint. Let's understand that. When we say that's going to be a utopia, we're talking only about a certain faithful band. And we'll see that even they will find certain periods of time during the millennium when it's not very utopian. Go back and read what a utopia is. Everything is not perfect during the millennium. The leadership is in some sense perfect and in other senses flawed. Christ is perfect, of course. But I can prove to you from Ezekiel that David's among the leadership and that he's still flawed. See? Still has sin. Still has to worry about certain things. That's not perfection. That's not yet Romans 8 in the period that's being talked about. In fact, it's kind of interesting here in Psalm 2, the psalmist goes on and draws the obvious conclusion. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And he's not just talking about the fear of awe. He's talking about another kind of fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is the kingdom of the millennium. You understand? Well, once you read that, you say, you know, the millennium is not the utopia that we've often thought. And I think that's because people have gotten certain verses confused. God talks about the marvelous time of the millennium. From God's standpoint, that's true. You see. From the sinner's standpoint, that's not true. And if you want, now we can even go to Ezekiel 40, and we can find out that there's other things that are not perfection there either. Ezekiel 40. You know, I get a kick out of people because I think Ezekiel 40-48 is the toughest passage in the entire Old Testament for the non-dispensationalists. It's even a tough passage for most dispensationalists, and I'll tell you why. They don't want to believe it. Kylan Delitzsch, in their commentary, take about 60 or more pages to try to tell you why this can't be taken literally. Now, it's one thing for you to use a figure of speech that takes a few words, or a figure of speech that takes a few sentences, but 9 chapters? With all kinds of details? I mean, I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but if that's what God is doing is just one giant figure of speech, I can tell him how to do it much more briefly than that. And see, that mitigates against the whole notion of this not being taken literally. Now, we look at Ezekiel 40 and 43, and we start getting into some of these things that people say, oh, that just can't be. And yet, the very people that will say, I don't think that can be, can draw a picture of this temple based on what's being said here. There's a temple that is described in these passages. In the New International Version Study Bible, which, you know, largely people that are not dispensationalists. I don't know if dispensationalists among the translators. They can draw a beautiful picture of what this temple must look like. Never been built in the history of mankind. Because it won't be built till the millennium. But you see, these people don't believe in a millennium that's literal. They believe in anything but. Now you come here into Ezekiel 43 and you suddenly have a little problem. Because starting here in verse 13, it talks about an altar. And an altar means sacrifices. And a sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system cuts against people's grain about what's going on in the millennium. Does it on several levels. We'll see that as we go into it. One is people's notion that if there's an animal sacrifice, there's no faith in Christ. There's not a single scripture verse that says that, but there's a lot of people that think that. Now, before we look at the passage in Ezekiel 43, let me remind you that in the book of Acts, there are animal sacrifices done by believers after Christ had already been raised from the dead. And it's kind of interesting in Barnes' notes on Acts 21, where it occurs, he says, they hadn't yet learned about all the work of Christ. Hadn't yet learned about the work of Christ? When it tells us in Luke, the last chapter, that Christ taught them about his death and resurrection and all this kind of stuff. And in Acts 13, where Paul offers justification from sin on the basis of the work of Christ to all the people in his audience, I think it was offered other places too, but at least those places. And yet here's animal sacrifices in Acts 21. If we make in our minds the notion that people before Christ thought they were saved by animal sacrifices. And then when Christ came along, they now realized they were saved by Christ. Then you get into this problem. But if instead you understand the animal sacrifices to be a very marvelously typical penal system, and that's what it was. It was Israel's penal system. You didn't get fined. You did that too sometimes. But quite often you brought an animal sacrifice. And it was driven home, certain things about the work of Christ through the penal system. Well, there's no reason for the penal system to not be just as descriptive in the millennium, since God is dealing with Israel again, or through Israel. At any rate, in verses 13 to 17, we've got the altar. We've got it with full description. The dimensions are given there. In fact, except for the handiwork, you know, the metalwork, you can go out and build one to these dimensions. That's how carefully they're given. And then in verse 18, it says this. Ezekiel 43:18, and you've got a lot of verses like this. Then he said to me, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it is built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests, who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. We've got all kinds of things here that prove it means exactly what it says. Detail given. Burnt offering. Blood. Sin offering. All these things show that the whole system of Israel's law, in slightly modified form, admittedly, is back in vogue. By the way, it is modified. Not all the Levites, just the sons of Zadok. Certain other modifications. In fact, it's interesting, that's one of the points some of the others make, is that this isn't quite the way the law was in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It doesn't claim to be. This is the law for the millennium. At any rate, you are to take some of the blood, verse 20, and put it on the four horns of the altar and the four corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. All the words you find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. I mean, it's all there. This is hardly the utopia that people have pictured. They've got sin offerings, they've got death, they've got decay, they've got all these things. In fact, maybe we should spend some time even next time in talking about this. It talks about healing waters, it talks about all these things in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You don't have healing waters without sickness. You don't have sin offerings without sin. I mean, all these things are obvious. Except people read these things and then they try to make up stories. And one of the things that's bad about dispensationalists is that they try to make up stories too. In things to come by Pentecost, he says all this is going to happen in the millennium. That he agrees to. But he says this isn't a real sin offering, it's a memorial. Now, it doesn't say here that this is a memorial. It says it is a sin offering. Now, there is a memorial for the work of Christ. There is a memorial for the work of Christ. It's called the Lord's Supper. That's called a memorial. It's called a remembrance. And it's a remembrance until the time of His coming. And the time of His coming, in some sense, precedes the millennium. What's the memorial for here? And why does the memorial take a turn for the worst, in some sense? And instead of something you can do in 10 or 15 minutes, somehow during the millennium, it's going to take place, you know, you put those animals to death and you sprinkle the blood all over the place, you've got quite a ceremony going. You know, it's not something that just takes a few minutes. It's a full-time job for the sons of Zadok. Every day they're doing all of this. Many, many times. And it goes on and on here. Here it's talking about the whole week of sacrifices. The second day you'd offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering. The altar would be purified as it was purified with bull. Verse 23, when if you finished purifying it, you'd offer young bull and ram from the flock, both without defect. The very fact that it says without defect means that there must be animals around with defects. You know, all the evidences of the law of decay are there during the millennium. And the more you read about the millennium, the more you're conscious of the fact that decay, sin, terror... I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be sinning during the millennium. That didn't sound like fun to me. See, sin might be a little fun today, but it won't be during the millennium. It's going to be a real reign of terror against the bad guys. And that's exactly how it's pictured to us. Well, more that could be mentioned. Look at Ezekiel 45. There's so much here, by the way. Sacrifices are mentioned in Ezekiel 43, 44, 45, 46, and many places in those. Sin offerings are mentioned in Ezekiel 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46. And I've got verses under each of them. Go take your Bible and read Ezekiel 40 through 48. You're going to be amazed. You're going to look at it, and because of the way in which we've been kind of taught over the years, I hope not here, but generally, why you're going to think, my goodness, that's the law before Christ ever came. Because people have misunderstood the law before Christ ever came. They have thought that the people of the Old Testament were so stupid that they thought that they could be saved by a bull. And that's not the way it was ever taught. Now, you'll come here to Ezekiel 45, verses 22-25. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. That means, by the way, that even though the government is protected from certain sins by virtue of the work of Christ, the government still has sinners in it. Because the prince himself, and we can prove from Scripture that's resurrected David, the prince himself is a sinner during the millennium. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But you have it taught very, very clearly that he still sins. Well, our time is nearly up today, and we may have to stop there, but before we do, turn with me to Matthew 5 and let me show you something. Matthew 5. And I want verses 21. I've lost my reference. Well, I know about where it is. 21 through 25. Now, the reason for mentioning this is because almost everyone I know that understands the Sermon on the Mount at all admits that much of the law that we see here is law that will be in effect during the millennium, because it kind of stated as, you know, an ideal interpretation of certain things in the Old Testament because Christ himself is giving it. Well, he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother Rekha is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that's pretty strict, isn't it? By the way, that's one thing they'll be able to do during the millennium, is essentially send a guy to death and know for sure when they do so that he's unsaved. You don't know that today. You might put a murderer to death and he might trust the Lord 5 minutes before he dies. But they're talking here about people that are really for sure lost. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, what does that mean? And do you know, I don't know too many expositors that will even comment on it and admit that it's taking place during the millennium. They'll admit it's here, but they won't mention the millennium. They'll mention the millennium when they start off with verse 1 of chapter 5 and on through ever so often. But they'll read that verse, and they don't comment on it, and I've looked at book after book on this. The gift at the altar is the lamb that you brought. You've committed a sin. Now, one thing they can do in the millennium they can't do now. You can get away with thought sins today. But you see, the leadership in the millennium may have the gift of knowledge and may be able to know when you've got a thought sin. And now, tell me if you really want to live in the millennium as a sinner. Might be okay to live there as a saint, but not as a sinner, because think about having to give an account for all your thought sins. And then tell me if you think that's utopia. All right, so they've got these, they're in danger, not just for killing the guy, but they're in danger for saying things to him that imply hatred. Okay? Now, that's one of the things they're in danger of here. And so it says, you've taken your little lamb to the altar because you've sinned. You've sinned a thought or word sin. You haven't killed the guy. You've just said, thou fool, or Rekha, or something like that. and you're taking your land to the altar because you sinned. They said, you better go square things up with him first. Now that implies, at the very least, that they're offering the sacrifices. Otherwise, it makes no sense at all. So Christ even taught that they were going to have animal sacrifices during the millennium. I don't see why people can't say it. He also teaches that it's not just a memorial, but it's done actually for sin. This is a person bringing their offering because they actually have sinned and they owe the Lord this fine, if you please. And they're bringing it. And it says, you better first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you can come and offer your gift. I don't know how many times I've seen that. I thought, well, it's just money. You know, bring $100. Because, you know, churches have this little thing in the front they call the altar. That's not the altar in Scripture. Sometimes we tend to read modern architecture into ancient text. In the ancient text, the altar was not that table in front of the church where they put the offering plate. And it's not the gift that's brought to the altar, like some people have tended to say. That's not it at all. It's the little lamb, or the bull, or the goat that they're bringing to the priest to offer as a sacrifice for sin. And he says, you better square things up first. So we've got the testimony all over the place that this is going on in the millennium. And that's not the utopia that Romans 8 is talking about. We've got to stop there. We could go on for a while. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our thoughts. Cause us to understand your word aright. And then, Lord, cause us to be faithful to it and to teach others correctly. These things we ask. In Christ's name, amen.